this open.
Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for every day you give us. And we just thank you for all the blessings you bestow upon us. We thank you for this place that you've given us here to come and study your word and worship your word on Sundays. We just ask you to bless all the people that are not here and could hope they're not ill. And then we just ask you to be with every one of us and keep us safe, Father. And we just ask you to pray for our president in our country that help him decide your ways, Father. We just ask all this in the name of Jesus, trust the Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, we are in week 25, and we've covered Deuteronomy 31 through the end of the chapter, and then Psalm 1 through 4, or I'm sorry, Joshua 1 through 4, and Psalm 105. So we will jump in and do our recap, and then we'll deal with looking at some questions and comments from what we read this week. So let's jump into our recap. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy begins with Moses telling the people that his time is coming to an end. He encourages them by telling them that God is with them. It is God that will lead them, and it is God that is for them. Therefore, the message to Israel is, do not fear. Moses then encourages Joshua to not fear and to lead God's people faithfully. Moses commands the priests that every 7 years, when the people are assembled for the Feast of Booths, that the law is to be read to everyone assembled so that they will fear God and walk in obedience to his commands. God then commands Moses and Joshua to present themselves in the tent of meeting so that Joshua can be commissioned to lead. God tells Joshua he is about to die, or Moses, that he is about to die, and then reveals how Israel will live once they enter the land. The report is not good. They will whore after foreign gods. They will forsake God. They will break the covenant. God's anger will be upon them, and the people will experience many evils and troubles. The law, most likely the entire Pentateuch, is given as a testimony against Israel, and the Song of Moses is given as a testimony against Israel. Moses calls all the elders and calls heaven and earth to witness against them that they know God's will, and still they will turn against him. Chapter 32, we read the Song of Moses. I'm not sure that you can read this chapter understanding the context of all that has happened and all that is about to happen and not feel like weeping once you read this chapter. Moses reads the song to the people assembled. Then God tells Moses to go out on Mount Nebo. God will allow Moses to look into the land, but will not enter the land due to his sin. Chapter 33, a quick synopsis, is Moses' final blessing to each tribe except Simeon. Chapter 34, Deuteronomy comes to a conclusion. As Moses goes up on top of Mount Pisgah, God shows him all the land. Moses dies, and God himself buries Moses. Jude chapter 9 seems to indicate that Michael the archangel and Satan contend or dispute over the body of Moses. The people mourn the death of Moses 30 days. Then we read that Joshua has the spirit of wisdom, and he is now entrusted with leading Israel under the ultimate leadership of God. The book of Deuteronomy ends with a sort of eulogy to Moses that he is the greatest Old Testament prophet. We'll go ahead and jump into Joshua, and then we'll kind of deal with some questions and thoughts concerning everything that we've read this week. So just real quickly, just a snapshot of what Joshua is kind of doing. We do not know for sure who recorded this book. Most likely Joshua himself wrote most of it. However, it records his death, so we're going to guess that he probably didn't write the end of it. The book records the military campaigns Israel went through to conquer the land that God had given them. The book of Joshua has an overriding theological theme of rest, that people are finally entering the rest of God. The promised land is the rest. And we're going to, when we get to our question segment, we will kind of see how the writer of Hebrews uses this very section of Israel's history to point us to the ultimate rest that is found in Jesus Christ. We'll deal with that in a little bit. So we see this overarching or overriding theological theme of rest. The Israelites have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They finally enter the rest God has prepared for them in the land of Canaan. One of the key verses of the book, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. I thought about that verse this week, and it reminded me of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It kind of says the same thing. There Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the theme of the scripture is really the same. Know God's word, study God's word, so that we may walk in obedience to God's word and experience the blessings of God that he would pour up on his people. All right, so we covered four chapters of Joshua and Psalm 105, so we'll kind of do a quick synopsis of those real quickly, and then we'll get into some questions. So chapter 1 of Joshua, Moses has died, and God charges Joshua to prepare the people to enter the land. Notice the emphasis of the preparation. It's not on weapons expertise, it's not on battle preparation, it's not on war strategy. How did God instruct the people to be ready to enter the land? Somebody want to read Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9?
After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, now that my servant Moses is dead, you must lead my people across the Jordan River into the land I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Everywhere you go, you will be on land I have given you, from the Negev Desert to the south of the Lebanon Mountains, to the north from the Euphrates River, to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, on the west and all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand their ground against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you.
Keep going down to 9.
Please. Yep. Be strong and courageous, for you will lead my people to possess all the land I swore to give their ancestors. Be strong and very courageous. Obey all the laws Moses gave you. Do not turn away from them, and you will be successful in everything you do. Study the book of the law continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be sure to obey all that is written in it. Only then I will succeed. I command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Thank you, brother. All right, so there we see the emphasis of God's preparation for his people to enter the land and ultimately conquest the land. And it's not on military strategy. It's not on warfare. It's on what?
Obedience.
Obedience to God's word. Be my people, and I will provide for you. And so really God is calling them to be faithful, to seek him, to not veer from his word. I would ask this question, has anything changed for God's people? Nothing has changed. He never really calls us to focus on so much on how we will do things, but resting in him, honoring him, knowing his word, and then trusting that he will be the shepherd that leads his sheep and provides for us. Chapter 1 ends with Joshua charging the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that are going to settle on the other side of the Jordan to prepare to help the rest of Israel conquer the promised land. Chapter 2, Joshua sends two spies into Canaan. The king of Jericho is informed and tries to apprehend the spies. Rahab hides and protects them, and they make a vow with her to tie the scarlet cord to her window, and everyone in her house will be spared. Notice the state of the heart of the people in Canaan. Someone, if you would, read chapter 2, verses 8 through 11.
Chapter 2, 8 to 11. Okay. And before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and the terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. The Lord your God, he is God above and above.
Thank you, sir. So what is the state of the people who are in the land in which Israel is about to cross over into?
Fearful.
They're fearful. Why are they fearful? They know, they've heard of this God of Israel, and Israel is marching their way. And fear.
The biggest thing is that the people of Og and Sihon were giants. Haley Bible Handbook, if you have that thing, you look it up. But Shaman was one of the kings in the mountains over there, and they said his bed was 13 foot 4 inches long. Mm. And they were big people. They were giants, 9-10 foot. Mm. And the Israelites annihilated.
Yeah.
They'd rise up.
Yeah.
And if they did that to them, yeah. We have
no chance. Yep.
They didn't even have the internet. Amazon.
All right, so the spies return. The spies are sent. Rahab helps them. Of course, we know the story that she helps them escape. The spies return, and their report is different than the report 40 years earlier. Quite a bit different, isn't it? Somebody read the very last verse of chapter 2.
They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
There you go. So we contrast that with the first report. The first report was, the land is good, but we can't take this. This report is, God has prepared us. He's prepared them. He's prepared us. Let's go. All right. So Psalm chapter 105 is essentially an overview of Israel's history from the covenant with Abraham to the giving of the land of Canaan. The point is that Israel is to worship God and to tell of his wondrous works. That same mission has been given to us today. I had the thought, maybe some of you had this thought, that as you read Psalm 105, you may have thought, why did I need to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? I could have read Psalm 105 and got it all right there in a chapter, right? So, not a lot of detail, but it really a good summation of everything that we've read so far. Joshua chapter 3 tells of how the priests that were bearing the Ark of the Covenant, as soon as they stood in the Jordan, the waters parted, and the people crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. And chapter 4, the last chapter that we read this week, God commands Joshua to have 12 stones taken out of the River Jordan to be placed at Gilgal as a testimony, as a reminder for future generations of all that God had done for them. All right, so that
what
is...
What about the other 12 stones that they left in the river?
Yeah.
It says they're there till this day.
Yeah.
In my Bible, it says they're there till this day. But, yeah. You know, hey.
Which would have been at least the day that they wrote it. So.
Well, I mean, the Jordan has left. I mean, it's probably still there somewhere.
Yeah.
Why don't you go over there and
now, see if we can find it?
Or
I have no idea. I have no desire to go there.
But what fascinated me was that the riverbed was dry.
And they crossed?
Yeah.
Yeah.
They stopped the water. It got wet again as soon as they got across.
But it was dry. It wasn't muddy like you would expect it to be.
Same thing as for the Red Sea.
Interesting that the writer went to the point of recording that it was not just full, but it was to the point of really flooding over. I mean, the river was running, and God causes it to stop.
I just wondered if it flooded those towns up above.
I wondered that too.
Where they
released it, did it flood the towns down below?
Yeah, yeah, it's true. Once all that water came by the dams.
It'd be interesting to think about, because I mean, the scripture says it was piled up. What did that look like? I don't know.
Eli asked me that very same question. I thought, you know, I don't know exactly how it looked, but I asked him. I said, imagine being some little girl or some woman going down to draw water out of the river, and you're walking down, you're about to dip water, and all of a sudden you look up and there's this wall of water, and the water has completely stopped downstream.
Now, verse 16 tells us that, just as you say, the water piled up and also it spread out up near a dam and Zarethan.
Yeah.
So upstream,
yeah.
Things were swimming.
Yeah.
I think I saw a movie about that at one time where it
just
showed it, kind of rippling.
Yeah.
Is Charles
Heston
in it?
I imagine.
Charles Heston. let's talk. Somebody jumped us up on the twelve stones for a monument. Let's start there. What was the purpose of the 12 stones? What is the point of God having Joshua have the one person from each tribe grab a stone and put this monument? What was the point of it?
To remember where they were, that God did that.
Okay. So as future generations say, what's the deal with the big pile of stones? They can say, hey, let me tell you what God has done for us. So let me ask you this. What should the monuments be today? Well, like, is obviously there's no pile of stones anywhere that when our kids grow up, they say, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, what's that pile of stones? And we point them to the things of God. But surely there are monuments that should be in our lives, in our homes, in our church today that people say, what's up with that?
Well, if you think of the rocks as a memorial to God's faithfulness, clearly the Word is the best memorial to God's faithfulness.
Okay, so we would definitely say the Scripture. So as we raise children, as we raise even adults who don't have any understanding of the Bible, that they come in contact with the Scripture, we'd say, here's the greatest monument that we could ever point people to help them understand. The greatest, definitely.
He is the rock.
Okay. And so so then we could take the second step, the centerpiece of the Scripture, which is Jesus Christ. We would point them to the rock who is Jesus. Wayne.
There's a lot of rock monuments in the Scripture. Like the rock monument. Ezekiel's got, you know, raise your Ebenezer in the desert. That's a rock monument.
Absolutely.
I think David, we share with our kids those things that we're praying about that are important to us, and share with them answered prayer. Mm-hmm. A lot of those prayers concern them.
You certainly can't have a statue anywhere and then tear it down.
Well, you know, I thought even today, maybe it was yesterday, I was driving down the road and I saw the big cross as you're going to Lotus on the left-hand side. And I thought, you know, that's something that if someone had no clue of the Christian faith, if it was a child that had no exposure, they'd be like, what is the deal with that big thing over there? And so I think there are some ways that we can have things that cause questions that would open up doors for us to be able to. Of course, most people, I think, in our culture here probably
know
about the cross.
But you don't know the story behind
it. I have no clue about the story.
Well, the man that built it paid $100,000 to put it up. And there was a letter to the editor of the next newspaper said, just think of all the kids that money could have fed. Mm-hmm.
Of course.
So that's, it got some attention on it.
Yeah.
It's still there.
Yeah.
There's another one.
And those kids got fed too.
Yeah.
You know, as Paul tells us in Romans, all of creation is a memorial that points to the Creator.
Sure.
There's another one in Kerrville.
Okay.
That large on it is built as a silhouette. Yeah. And it says it's an empty cross.
Yeah. I've seen pictures of it, I've never been to it.
That's that garden.
Well, I think that our lives are memorial. I mean, our kids, we grew up in church, and they remember those times. And that's what, I mean, that is a remembrance that they have. Whether it's coming here, wherever we were, that was what they remember. It was our life. That's what it was about.
That's good. And that should be, that should be the pattern.
You're studying a history of architecture back in the time when they built temples, or churches, I should say, cathedrals. They were, the floor plan, if you look down on it, was in the shape of a cross.
Sure. Some churches are still built that way.
Yep. The Augustinian churches are like that today.
Yep.
And form of the cross.
Yep.
Just a very small digression, really small. Talking about the spies, I wonder if we're not dealing with the possibility of the difference between Sarah's how is this going to be done and Mary's how is this going to be done, and these spies, I wonder if it wasn't more of a military, let's spy this out as reconnaissance type of thing to know if we're dealing with a single wall, double wall, whatever it was, rather than we know we can't succeed in this mission. We know there are giants out there. Look out for those guys.
Sure.
I wonder.
Absolutely. I would agree with that.
I was struck by the fact that they weren't very good spies because they got caught right away.
Yeah, right.
I was like, I never had thought about that before, but I was like, they got found out pretty quick.
Yeah. Well, it made me wonder if they were expected. You know, they know of God. The Bible tells they fear. And so maybe they have people especially watching say, yeah, I think these Israelites are moving our way. What's about to happen? So who knows? Maybe they saw them come over.
I always felt sorry for the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manassehites who couldn't go back home until all the battles had been fought. And that was years. It was years. Do you think they ever went back to their children and their wives?
Yeah.
On the other side of the river?
Yeah.
Scripture doesn't say it, does it?
The ones that were buried, the ones that were killed in battle didn't.
You don't think they went back?
Their bodies, I guess.
Well, I mean.
Scripture never says they went back.
It talks about, you know, if somebody were to be buried and they couldn't devote themselves fully to the battle, send them home. If somebody had planted a field and hadn't been able to eat from the crop, send them home. In fact, it even says if somebody was fearful, that they were more of a liability than an asset, so send them home. And so I don't know. I guess in my mind, I figure, yeah, they.
It also said that if they were married less than a year, yeah, they didn't have to go.
I think that they kept the older men there to look after the women and children.
Yeah, you got to protect them.
Because it was just the fighting men that went.
Yeah.
John?
Yeah.
I was struck, and I've known the story, of course, for a long time, but in verse 18, it just really struck me, I guess probably because we're reading it through, how much like the Passover this was in some respects. Mm-hmm. Because of the red cord. I always thought about that red cord, but I never put much significance to it until I was thinking that only the people who were in that house with that red cord would be spared in the battle. And then, of course, Rahab is in the lineage of Christ. And so I don't know. Am I reading too much into that?
I've heard whole sermon series on the scarlet thread, how the scarlet thread is woven from the Old Testament to the New Testament pointing to Christ. So I wouldn't say that you're looking too deeply, and I think there's something to be said for that.
And it certainly points out the importance of obedience. Mm-hmm. Either you're in the house with the red cord, or you're not, and you're going to die.
Sure.
Also, they went around and the wall fell down. Well, Rahab's house was in the wall. It said that.
Right.
So why didn't her house fall down?
Is that a red cord
on? I know, but that's strange.
Hey, she's not allowed to ask that question because we're not there yet.
That's right.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's for. I won't
there's
be here next Wednesday. That's yes
that
question.
Yeah.
Well, okay, so let's think about Rahab for a minute. First. So let's ask this question. How did Rahab know about Israel? How did Rahab know about this God of Israel?
Everyone else in the town knew about it, heard about it.
Okay.
Word spread fast.
Okay, so. So God is working among his people. He's doing miracles. He's providing for them. He's shepherding them. He's taking care of his people as he tells. And the nations around them hear of what God is doing for his people. In this case, it causes them to fear and shake and tremble because they know they're headed their way. The question I want to ask is this. Should it be the same thing for the church today? Should the church function in such a way that the world around us should be like, man?
It should, yes.
So it's hard to answer that question because we're like, oh, if I say yes, then that means something's missing. So if it should, if it's the same God today that would provide for his people the same way today, where's the disconnect? Like, why would we say the church doesn't look different so that the world says, man, what is up with those Christians? They are a different people. The way that, obviously, these people, I mean, the people in Canaan knew these people, their God is the real God. Because he shows up and he does things. So how
is that? It's not exactly the same, right? I mean, I'm like, you're trying to relate it, but I mean, the people were scared of that, about getting caught in battle.
Not the same way. But we are called to be a peculiar people, a holy people, a set apart people. So read people who write about the church. I mean, people say the church looks no different than the world today. That Christians are pursuing the same thing that non-believers. You know, it's hard to tell a Muslim from a Christian because the Muslim is just as moral as the Christian is. I don't think it should probably be that way. I think that we should be a holy, set apart, different people. So not that the world should fear us, but I think that they should look at the church and say, there's something different about those people. Would you agree with that?
About some,
you know, I think the biggest problem is the church is polluted. It is polluted with non-Christians who claim to be Christians. They go out and act like they really are, which are non-Christians.
Okay.
And that's what the world sees.
Okay.
Israel had the same problem. Like they were committed and all of a sudden they got polluted and they got smacked down. They would do history like this.
Sure.
So you can learn from that. But we're not committed like they were at this point in time. We don't have that commitment.
Right. But a major difference is they did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and we do. And so it seems like there should be more of a vast difference. As I think about it, I think, man, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and you'll produce much fruit. And so I think it's got a big key has to be what Richard just said. There's got to be an impure church so that it's hard for the world to see what the church should really look like. I think that's got to be.
We see it in the pastors also, not just the members, but sure. In the leaders.
Absolutely.
That's the biggest. I mean, you could go down the list of big guys that fail.
Absolutely.
And we're still falling.
I think that's true as well. I mean, you know, we've talked about this many times, about you know how many people in America that are supposedly in the church in America today that claim to be Christians, how many of them really are? Only a small percentage, probably. But I would say even the believers, even the Spirit-filled, redeemed of God in the church in America today are not distinct enough. I get in line right there. I don't think I'm distinct enough from the world for people to look at me and say, there's something. I mean, it's happened, yes, but not often enough.
You know, I think when you look back at the people, the Israelites, they had faith in God and they were acting upon it. There's a bunch of people that had wandered for 40 years, came out of Egypt, and they are marching boldly across the river to possess the land. So these people see something that is inexplicable. They don't see that in our church today because we don't act upon God's faith. We just don't.
Therein lies the problem. We have the Spirit of God within us, but we don't have the faith to use it.
I was going to say this, very same, because if you look at Rahab, she'd heard about what was going, you know, and she believed. And after that, and the action came right after that.
Sure.
After she believed, she acted upon it. And I think what we're saying, if you said the action upon that faith, that was the salvation that she was actually experiencing.
Well, and I think if we look at Israel and look where did the trouble start with Israel consistently, and it started because they weren't satisfied with what God had given them. And if we look at the American church today, we're not satisfied with what God has given us in Christ. And we want more of what the world has to offer. And I think James is really instructive on that in chapter 4, where he talks about the lack of prayer in churches. We're just not praying. We don't do it. We don't do it as a body. We may be doing it individually, but we just don't pray as a body. And if we're satisfied with the world, then Satan's really okay with that. It's when we say, you know what, don't need that. I need, if God's really our all in all, if he really is, then we're going to be seeking him through the word, through prayer, and then that's what changes us. It's not a committee or a program or anything else. It's prayer and the word of God. That's what changes hearts.
I can think of one incident in the last 20 years where American people were amazed at Christians. And that was when a man went in and raped several girls in an Amish church, in an Amish school. And those Amish people forgave the man who did it, attended the funeral, his funeral, and supported his wife. Now, everybody saw that. When's the last time you saw anything like that in a typical American church? You don't see it. We see the big guys like Joel Osteen, and he's leading millions and leading them astray, and they see that, and they say, you know, then they have a flood in Houston, he won't even open up his church. Well, what a bad guy he is. So it's just, you can't win with those kind of people.
A different subject, but what amazed me is, as we're reading through the preparation of Joshua, you know, from his youth being spent with Moses, having military victories against the, what's it, the Amalekites. And, but the thing that really struck me was back in Numbers 27, 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. That same gift that gave Joshua courage, strength, commitment to be obedient to God is the same gift we have. So the Lord has prepared us the same way he prepared Joshua. And even in changing his name, it's an amazing progression.
And a great, as you're saying that, a great illustration of what we're talking about on Sunday mornings of disciples making disciples. Joshua is not prepared unless Moses invests his life in him to prepare to pass the baton and say, okay.
Yeah, exactly. But without the Holy Spirit sure. in him, sure. it would have been like me talking to an unbeliever.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. We're certainly commanded to be in the world but not of it, to be separate from. Short of being a Baptist, and from everything. And yet, really, the Lord's actual value on all of this is that a man be found faithful. And so, God may not be looking for the flash that we see or the dash that we do, but rather that men are faithful to the word, faithful to the body, faithful to their wives. And short of a boardroom where you say, well, we need to make rules today, and everybody starts sweating.
Yeah.
The Lord's interested in our faithfulness.
Makes me think of Revelation 2. Verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Well, God promised the Israelites a lamb. Is that right? That's really all he promised them, was a lamb
yes.
flowing with milk and honey, and everything that they did would be prosperous. If they were faithful and obeyed, what does he promise us? I mean, other than salvation, is with our lives. What does God promise us?
In this life?
A lot of things. Joy, power, and prayer, peace, assurance, our salvation, ability to serve others, things that we couldn't do.
Tribulation, persecution.
Yeah. I mean, that stuff goes with it, but he also promises that he will provide for his own. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be wealthy, but.
So do we believe those promises?
Says what we need, right? What he thinks we need and what we think we need are different.
Yeah. Well, especially in the context of Americans, I mean, we're so ridiculously
spoiled.
Yes. just that we have so much. I had a comment about, you know, just thinking about the training of Joshua and the passing of the torch, I guess you'd say. I almost laughed in reading. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you.
Yeah.
Joshua's like, oh great, man. I
can't. I know. I was expecting Joshua to say, really, you can't do a little better than that? Come on.
Yeah, but you think about it, they saw a whole generation.
Yeah.
Gone, yeah. Not going in. They saw Moses not going into the promised land.
Yeah.
You know, maybe for a millisecond they meant it.
Let's really do this. Yeah. See how this goes.
I might have went ahead a couple of chapters or something, but right away I read they disobeyed again and they were defeated. How much time passed between?
Not much.
Yeah, not very much. I mean, a lot of us, it doesn't tell us how much time it took to do some of these things.
I would think that if I saw all that, those miracles, I would I would think I could be for a while.
But I think that's a big difference in the church today as compared to the children of Israel at this time, because we don't necessarily see immediate consequences to our disobedience today. And these people were livid. I mean, if there was disobedience, generally there was a serious consequence and it was real quick. So there was some differences in their environment.
So while we still think about Rahab, think about this. What did it cost Rahab to be a person of faith?
Nothing.
Really?
Well, she saved her family.
What? Imagine this. Imagine you hang the string in your window, and you get whoever you can get into that room, and when you come out, what is life like for you?
Well, she went with the Israelites. I mean, yeah, she went back to Israel.
But let's make it like let's say that Russia is about to invade the United States, and spies come and say, you make a deal with them, hang this string there. We're killing everybody. Every American you know, your neighbors, your family that's not in this room with you. When you walk out, you've been spared. But what has happened to your world when you walk out?
Everything you know of is gone.
Right. So my question is this. It cost her greatly. I mean, every family member that she could not convince to be in that house, what happened to them?
They died.
What happened to her culture as a Jerichoan, or however you would say it?
It's gone.
Gone. I mean, your culture that you've known your whole life is gone. She is referred to as a prostitute. So what has happened to her clientele and her business practice?
Gone as well.
Gone. Everything she knows. I mean, when she walks out of that room, she's spared, and now she's able to be part of God's people, which is going to be a great blessing. I mean, she's recorded in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. She's recorded in the lineage of Jesus, so obviously she's blessed. So I'm not dead at that. My emphasis is upon what it cost her to be a person of faith. And how often do we consider what it costs us, what it should cost us, to be a bold person who walks by faith, especially in our day and age today? Do you think it should cost us?
I would say that's a really interesting way to ask the question. Would any of us in this room willingly leave anything and everything we know right now, everything that we know that's familiar, to go follow God in faith, wherever that may be? I mean, that's basically what she did. Everything she knew was removed and gone.
Well, the only thing was that if she didn't, they were all going to be killed.
Yeah,
she
true. So dead. True. Do it or die.
So. And she saved her family.
Yeah, but
there
still.
There was no hesitation on her part. No. It says that they left and she hung that cord, and it was like, I'm doing what they're doing. What they told me to do.
There
I think she's probably ready for a change.
You know, I see God's influence in all this. You know, it doesn't tell us in the scriptures that God told Joshua to send spies. But, you know, and maybe I'm looking at it from a hindsight kind of view, but the only purpose I can see for them sending the spies is for God to reveal to them, I've gone before you and prepared the way. So, and that was the whole purpose.
They also needed to save her because she's in the lineage of Christ.
Yeah, in the sovereign plan of God.
Yeah.
She's got to live. So, yeah, you see God's sovereign hand directing all this.
Then the same thing happened to Eve when she became knowledgeable of the tree's knowledge.
Like what?
How do you mean?
Well, the tree of knowledge and whatever else it had was transferred to Eve. Wouldn't that have, you know, she led an idyllic life in that idyllic garden. But that didn't stop her from going to that tree and gaining knowledge she didn't have before. And it opened up her eyes to the world as it really was. And she still did what she did, I guess, behest of the serpent, I think.
I think it was personal pride that influenced her, because it was the beauty of the fruit and the appeal of great knowledge or whatever, going to make me wise. And it gave her more information, but I would say the information that she gained, she didn't want when she got it.
Well, what was the hook that got her? When you eat it, you'll be like who?
You'll be like God.
You'll be like God.
She wanted to be more like God. God was holding her back. And so she became more like God.
She didn't believe God. She didn't trust him.
Well, they didn't have enough work to do. She needed more work.
Looking for a threshing crew, right?
I would think that she would suffer from what we call survivor's guilt, and God would help her through that. That happens all the time when the town is washed away, or fire completely destroys a whole village, and your house is the only one left. And they, that's what you go through. So and God is there to pick her up.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I think she's an example of living faith. And we have the contrast in Lot's life. Here, angels are willing to deliver them out of a city to be destroyed, but Lot's wife kept longing for it, looking back. I think Rahab looked at the Lord, and there was no looking back.
She made that statement. She said, I know what we know. God has given you. Given us into your hand. So she knew what was coming.
So did they. All those.
Yes.
For 400 years they knew.
Really.
And with over 400 years they knew about. And some people say, well, why would God kill all those people? How much more time did they need? They had, you know, they had all that time. And they knew.
I may be I'm on the boat of lightning coming down this way. I wonder why God uses people the way he did the Israelites. They march into somebody else's territory and kill everybody. God could have done that with a blink of an eye in some other way, magically, and not even involve a clash of cultures, which it certainly was. I mean, there probably all these traps. There's a whole list of traps there that had a situation like that, that heard or saw the writing on the wall, so to speak. That time is short here. And then God was God's work. He set other people against them to destroy them. And I never understood that God used people to do that. How do you talk this group into going over there and wiping them out so you can have them?
What do you think occurred in the life of Israel as God took them through that process? We'll just use the first.
I've wondered that.
Let's use the first occasion. So they go into the land and God leads them into Jericho. What is the battle plan for Jericho? I know we haven't got there yet. You'll cover this next week. But what is the marching orders?
Leave your spears and guns at home and march around the city 6 times, down 7 times, blow your horns, and the walls will fall in.
Yeah.
Not your normal battle plan.
So I think my answer to you would be this, that God takes them, he, you're right, he could have wiped out every person and said, okay, go pick out a home and live a good life. I think God is using those everyday situations to show them and put on display the power, the authority, the majesty of God for them and for us. I mean, we read in the New Testament that these things are recorded for our benefit so that we can know who God is and know that how God works for his people. And so he didn't, like I said a moment ago, he didn't tell them to sharpen their swords and work on their battle plan. He said, go in there and, hey, walk around the walls a few times and watch the walls come down, and I'm going to hand this victory to you. I'm going to confuse the people. I'm going to turn them against themselves. It's all about God showing his people, when you walk by faith, I will provide. I will lead. I will direct. I think that's the main purpose of all of it, is for God to be working in and through his people so that they know who he is and would walk in obedience and love him and fear him and worship him the way that he created them to worship.
I've had a dream numerous times in my life where I killed somebody. And I said, of course, I needed to kill it. No doubt about that. But I didn't ever see myself doing it, but I did. And I went back home where that was, and I couldn't get over it. I woke up with a huge guilty complex. But I killed another human being. And it, much as he might have needed it, I got used to do that. And it upset me for years.
When do you thought?
A couple other verses to mention, one in Hebrews, but also James, and that Joanne mentioned, addresses this very point as well from 2:24 in James. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. 2:25, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified, not just whatever, justified, by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And then the passage in Hebrews in 11:30, 31, By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So it was God's beckoning that she did what she did. It wasn't something she sat on her windowsill and conjured up.
Her action proved that she believed.
Exactly so. And the same with us today.
Yeah.
Easy to sit here and say, well, what's my question?
Obedience.
Pardon?
It's obedience.
Yes.
Revealing your faith.
That's obviously a pretty common thread throughout.
I mean, there any ruins of Jericho?
They found them. They found the ruins. They're there. Archaeology has.
Really?
Cool. Yeah, they found them. They know where Mount Sinai is too. But it's in Saudi Arabia. It controls it and has it all fenced off. You can't even go there. But they know where it's at.
They didn't find the red car, did they?
Huh?
They didn't find the red car, though, did they?
What?
The red cord.
Oh, the red cord.
I got a couple questions about Deuteronomy. You guys are past that, you did Joshua.
Okay.
And I have a few questions about Deuteronomy. Well, I had one note. So since Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh stayed in Jordan, on the other side of Jordan, are Jordanians Jews? Because they're the ones that settled over there. And those tribes were huge.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they're the ones that settled in that land and intermarried over there. So Jordanians, probably a lot of them are Jewish.
Yeah. Yeah, at least some roots there.
Also,
good insight.
In chapter 34, God killed Moses. He didn't die. I mean, God actually killed him
and buried him.
Because he said that Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural pores abated. So he wasn't sick, and he wasn't too old to die, but he died.
Right.
So God killed him.
Well, he'd already told him he was going to do that.
He didn't say he was going to. He said, he will die, he will not pass over the land. But he didn't say, I'm going to kill you.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm actually going to.
He just gave him a heart attack.
But could we make the argument that that's true for all of us?
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible says there's a day appointed for each of us to die, and then comes judgment. So. I mean, if God is sovereign, He knows He either gives you the next breath or He doesn't give you the next breath. So I think that in a real way, we could say He's going to kill you, and He's going to kill me, and He's going to kill Jeff, and He probably won't bury us. I think we get that.
I was going to say, I think that's true. I mean, Moses was alone. Nebo, right?
Nebo.
Where was it?
Nebo.
So, and so he died and was buried, and there was no one there to bury him. So
I mean, it wasn't a natural death, though. I mean, it wasn't the spoke. You're dead.
And, well, they never found his grave.
Not yet.
But the scriptures say that God buried him.
Yeah, that's what it says.
There was a reason God hid the body of Moses so that the Israelites wouldn't worship.
Wouldn't worship him. Yeah. And maybe another way of looking at that is natural causes didn't kill him. The Lord wanted people to understand it was His unfaithfulness. He wasn't going into the Promised Land, so His unfaithfulness killed him.
Sure. Because he would have been physically able to cross the Jordan and keep leading. That's a good point. That's a really good point.
I don't remember reading that Moses was whining about that either.
About dying? Yeah, he probably wasn't. He's like, I'm 120
years old. He never, I don't remember anything where he said anything about it.
He did ask God if he could please go into the Promised Land.
He was probably the
But he said, no, you're going to just look at it from up there.
That was the only whining.
He was probably the most faithful of every person who left Egypt.
Yeah.
And yet, he was held at a much higher level because of his leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And had to set the right example.
Yeah.
And when he did, he got to get out.
Yeah. Sure. I wanted to take up that we were only supposed to read Psalm 105, but I believe that that Psalm is paired with 106. So you've got God's perspective on Israel, you've got Israel's perspective on the whole thing. And from Psalm 106, starting in 28, and they joined themselves, this is a recount of what Israel was doing at the time, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead as they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, so that the plague was stayed, if you remember that back from Numbers. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. The only other time I've seen that in the Old Testament is Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Reckoned to him as righteousness. And the other part is to all generations forever. it's a covenant that I ran into looking for, studying for communion last week, was the priestly covenant. So here's Phineas, who the Lord declares righteous, back Numbers 26. Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. You could trace that through the end of the millennial kingdom in the line of Zadok. I just had never studied that before, and wasn't aware of the Psalm 6 from the Psalm 5, so thanks for
that. Well, Christ in that line, he's the, you know, the eternal high priest for us.
Sure.
Once Christ died and was buried, the need for the Israeli priesthood ceased.
Right.
Completely. So they can, because he was the one that took it over. He is the, you know, the great high priest that will be on the throne forever. Sure. That covenant about the high priest on the throne forever, that's Jesus. And that's been fulfilled.
Yeah, I'm not saying anything other than Christ has promised him a priesthood till the end of the millennial kingdom. And otherwise, we need a new Bible. But not as the high priest, I guess, I didn't mean to say that.
Don't forget it's two lines, because you're talking about the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was from the line of Judah.
That's
fine, but I mean, I'm just saying, obviously Jesus is the ultimate high priest, but he didn't come from the line of Levi.
Yeah, that's why he has to be, he's not a Levite, so that's why he had to be in the order of Melchizedek, so he is.
I don't see the need for an Israeli priesthood after Christ's death and resurrection. There's no need for them. I mean, there's no need to rebuild the temple. There's no reason. That's, to me, it's like they say they got to rebuild the temple as well. That's a slap in the face to Christ, in my opinion.
Right.
Well, because he replaced the temple when he died and was resurrected.
They're going to do that in the first half of the
all they're going to do is rebuild that mosque off the temple mount. That'd be fine.
But anyway, the point was, here's a man that God calls faithful because he has the same jealousy over God's ways that he does. That was a good aim of the Spirit.
And really, that should be the pattern that we aim to follow.
Sure. And it comes back to the recognition of, I mean, quite obviously that was blessing for obedience. And there's also always consequence for disobedience.
Yes.
Well, and
God's always consistent.
Why did Jesus go into the temple and flip the tables and run the people out of the temple? Who were what was the reason for that?
Zeal for the Father's house.
And so there should be a real way in which, when there's corruption within the local church, when there's we see it in Paul. We read it a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "There's a man among you, Corinthians, who has his father's wife," and he says, "Shame on you, I'll deal with it. I'm going to hand this man over to Satan. Judge those within the body." And so I think we see this pattern of people who must be zealous for the things of God, or the people of God are going to go astray, and the leaven is going to creep in, and the whole lump is going to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Corrupted. And so we must, real quickly, we just got about 2 minutes. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to read just a text right there that kind of uses the text that we're in right now to make a really, really important point. We talked about it a moment ago during the quick synopsis or recap that Israel is entering into the rest of God. That's the picture of them entering into Canaan. And the writer of Hebrews uses this historical occurrence of Israel to drive home a theological truth to us, something that we should really understand. So I want to read Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 12, down through chapter 4, verse 11, if I can find my place in my Bible. and see if we can make the correlation of the necessity of entering the rest. And where would we say is the rest? It's not in the land. Where is it?
Christ.
It's in Christ. But listen to the warnings. Listen to the seriousness of the writer of Hebrews. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, down through 4:11. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. And none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were what?
Disobedient.
So we see that they were unable to enter because of what?
Unbelief.
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, and he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. If we had to just summarize that, what is the writer of Hebrews telling us?
Stay faithful.
Definitely stay faithful.
Well, it sounds like it's possible to receive the word of God or to hear the word of God and maybe even think that you're going to enter the rest. But if you're not being obedient, and you can still be unbelieving, and that unbelief is demonstrated by disobedience.
There you go. That's the key right there. What would we say is apostasy?
Disobedience.
I mean, what would just be a simple definition of someone who is an apostate?
Doing something in the church that's rejection of the things of God.
There you go. So somebody that maybe once upon a time said, yeah, I believe, and then they commit apostasy, they turn, they reject it, they walk away from it. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning us, do any of us, I mean, do we receive marks on us? Do we receive some kind of external proof the moment we are regenerated?
Not that we can.
Not that we can, nothing. I mean, can you give me any proof? Can I give you any proof that I am a regenerate new creation in Christ?
Sure, what you do.
That's the only way. That is the only way. My love for the Word of God and my obedience to Him and the fruit. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit.
It could be at all.
It could be. It could be. But I think with long term, over a long term, I mean, people can fake the funk for a while. But after a while, it's, you know, maybe the desire to deceive people, you know, dwindles and they walk away. I think the message is this. And he uses Israel as an example. Israel saw the things of God. They experienced the things of God, yet they didn't believe. They lived in disobedience, and they did not enter the rest. And the same thing is true for us. And I think the writer of Hebrews is warning us, inspect yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. If you can't look at your life, if somebody in our families and somebody in our churches can't look at their lives and see clear fruit of repentance, of faith, of love for Jesus, of love for the brethren, of the things that the Scripture describes for us that are true fruits of a new creation in Christ, I think the writer of Hebrews would say, woo, woo, alarms are going off. Something's probably not right. So, can we enter the rest?
Sure.
How do we enter the rest?
Faith.
Only by faith in Christ. And then we need to make sure, the Bible tells us, many are deceived. There's a broad path that's easy, and it leads to destruction. There's that narrow path that leads to life, and few find it. And it's not, Jesus himself said, it's the way is hard.
Your ears may not be listening, but in the spirit that lives within you listening?
Listening to what?
God's word.
Well, and that's the key, is the Spirit of God in you. I think that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Many Israelites did not enter their rest because they didn't believe. And only those who truly believe, only those who have been... We can get into semantics here on which comes first, faith or regeneration. But only those who are truly regenerated truly believe. They are truly a new creation in Christ, and the new creation in Christ is going to bear fruit in alignment with the Word of God. And so I think the warning is, examine yourself. Make sure you're not deceived and deluded that you are going to enter the rest when indeed the Spirit of God's not in you and you haven't entered the rest.
You know, the Apostle John in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, gives us a couple of pretty good lists of what our lives ought to look like if we profess faith in Christ. And a good checklist to roll down through however often we need to roll down through it.
Sure. So a good dear friend of mine gave me a list not too long ago of evidences of proof. So I just want, real quickly, I just want to read them, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. So I want you to listen to this. Here are evidences that do not prove that you're a new creation in Christ. Visible morality. How many times have you heard somebody say, man, I got a Mormon friend, and he's more moral than any Christian I've ever met in my life. You all know that person, don't you? Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim who's just the most moral person. So visible morality, visible goodness is not necessarily proof that we're regenerate. Intellectual knowledge. How many of us know people who know the Bible maybe better than we do that they don't bear fruit that Christ is in them? So maybe or maybe not a proof. Religious involvement. Is that necessarily a proof? Active ministry. Not necessarily a proof. Conviction of sin. Not necessarily. Could be. Could not be.
I've heard plenty of people say that someone that is super convicted of their sin, is super knowledgeable, that they know all the sins they commit, then that person is a regenerate person. I've heard that said many times. Paul Washer actually said that in the sermons.
Sure.
But you look at someone that's
My point is this. Could an unbeliever be convicted that they've sinned?
No.
Really?
I don't think so, because they don't understand it.
Yeah, they
says the foolish man, the natural man, do not understand it because they cannot understand it.
So you're saying a lost person could murder somebody and not feel conviction that they've done something
wrong?
Those
are natural laws. But I mean, God wrote them on your heart, but that doesn't necessarily mean they understand it. I think that maybe they could feel bad about it and about doing something bad. But
I'm not saying repentance. I'm saying conviction that they've done something wrong.
Yes and no.
A guilty conscience.
Yeah. Time of decision. If somebody can say, man, I was saved on November 4th, 1972, it's 8 a.m., is that necessarily proof that they are a new creation? Okay. So we'd say all those things, which are often given as proofs of salvation, they could or could not mean. I mean, it may or may not be. So what are some proofs of authentic Christianity? Love for God. Do people naturally love God? Repentance from sin. Do people naturally repent from sin? What does it mean to repent from sin?
Only when it hurts.
Stop and turn from sin.
180 degrees. And then, in addition, I would say it means to have a hate of the things that we once did. Right. So genuine repentance from sin. Genuine humility. Is that a natural fleshly response? Good grief. Turn on the news. Turn on sports. Devotion to God's glory. To whether you eat or drink and all things that you do to desire to give glory to God. Is that a natural fleshly response? No. Continual prayer. We talked about prayer. Is people who pray without ceasing, desiring to come before the God of creation, is that a natural fleshly product? Selfless love.
Absolutely.
Look around the world. You don't see much selfless love. How about a desire to be separate from the world, to look different than the world, peculiar from the world? Spiritual growth. Would we say that would be something that God would do in us? Obedient to the commands of Christ. Assured living. Commitment to the Great Commission and kingdom advancing work. Those things are, so those are some things that, some tangible things that we should be able to say, okay, how do I know that I'm truly a follower of Christ? How do I know that my faith is genuine? Just think through those things. Do you have a genuine love for God? Jesus says the greatest commandment is what?
Love the Lord God.
With what?
All your heart.
All your heart. We've talked about this 3 weeks in a row now. I think it's a recurring theme with an undivided love and commitment to Christ. Repentance from sin. I mean, do we hate sin? When we sin, is there a genuine brokenness and a genuine hate of the things that we... You know, Paul says, the very things I do, I hate it that I do it. The very things I want to do, I hate it that I'm not doing those things. I mean, do we have that internal friction going on? Genuine humility. James says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to who?
The
humble, right? Yeah. Are we desiring in all that we do? Not, I'm not saying that we hit it out of the park on these things, but do we have a genuine desire to do all that we do to bring glory to God? Are we praying people? Are we people who display selfless love? Like, that we would put somebody above ourselves. The second part of the Great Command is what?
Love others as ourselves.
Love your neighbors as yourself. Now think about that. Do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Do we provide for other people around us the way we would provide for ourselves? That was a tough one. A desire to be separate from the world, spiritual growth, obedient living, assured living, a commitment to advancing the kingdom of God through disciples, making disciples. If these things are evident in our lives, it should give us confidence and assurance that God is at work in us. He's doing a work that's not natural to our flesh. If these things are gone, if these things are missing, it should cause us warning. It should cause us concern. And as we look around our workplace, as we look around our home, as we look around our church, if we see people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and we don't see these things on display, at least now and again, it should cause us to probably be greatly concerned that maybe they are deceived and do not know genuine saving faith, and we need to proclaim the gospel to them that they would enter the rest.
Did you email me that list?
It's I was going to say,
did you email me those lists?
I will.
Yes, just email us.
Send it to everybody. So
okay, well, then I have to give credit where credit is due, because that came from my brother right here.
I got it from my wife.
You got it from your wife, okay. So, yeah, we were involved in a conversation recently, and we got to talk about some genuine marks, and he said, man, don't do the work. We've already done it. So he was gracious enough to send me that, and so I've kept that handy, and I thought it fit well tonight with really the mission and the message of entering the rest of Christ. We want to be sure. I mean, John says we write these things so that you can know, so that you can have assurance that you're a new creation in Christ. And I think that's the test. When Paul says examine yourself, he's not just saying randomly examine some stuff. He's saying, hey, there's some things in the Scripture that specifically should be evident. If they're not, we need to be honest with God. We need to get serious with God and say, God, I need a heart change. I need a transformation because I want these things to be evident.
It's not only to know for sure, but it's made to know for sure that you're not.
Yes, absolutely.
Well, we would look for those things in a true Christian.
Absolutely. And if we don't see them, I think that's where we need to love people enough to say, man, I am concerned for you, and I love you, and I don't know. You know, that's where it gets hard, because we don't want to pretend like we're the Holy Spirit and we can. Because at the end of the day, I can't verify my own salvation. I mean, I get up every morning and I say, is my faith still resting in Christ? Am I still desiring to bring glory to God? I continue to pursue Him and endure and persevere in faith.
You know, John, thank you for reading that. You serve a gracious God, and the chances of me being 100% in every one of those categories is not very high. But those things that if a brother comes to us and says, hey, whatever it is, then take that to God. Say, Lord, I need to worry about. Peter gives us a whole list of things that isn't a sequential checklist, but it is a sanctification work in process.
Right.
And so God's happy to do that with Amen. Us if we'll just tell him, you know, I may not be perfect, God. Or check with my wife.
God will not quench the spirit.
That's right. He will not. And I would say this. I would say this in addition to what Brother Wayne just said. John and 1 John, I love 1 John. But John gives us some tests, but he also says, he talks about our walk as we walk. And he's not saying that you just grab one moment in time and say, ah, I caught you, you sinner. That means you're not. No, he says as you walk, over your walk, over the pattern of walking with Christ, is there evidence? Richard, how long have you been a believer?
39 years.
39 years. can we look at Richard's life over 39 years and say, man, there is proof that he loves God, that he seeks the glory of God, that he repents of sin? Now, could I pick a moment in time where Richard falls off a deck and hits his head and maybe he loses his sanctification for a moment? And here's what Wayne is saying, and here's what we've got to make sure that we're careful of, is that we don't catch Richard in that moment and say, you just bore fruit, that you are an unregenerate lost man.
First, the set of yourselves, the bent of your life, amen. For Christ, by the way.
Amen. We should be able to look at the pattern of our lives and see evidence of God's hand, his fingerprint upon us. Joanne, we'll let you talk and then we'll close.
Yeah, I know we're way over, but I just... You were talking about it says to examine yourself, especially before you partake in the Lord's Supper, and perhaps it might be helpful to have that list somewhere on our bulletin where we could direct people before they take communion. Hey, you might want to, is this the pattern of your life?
Or even on the board before we take,
just to kind of help us, myself, really think about who Jesus is and who I am, and perhaps that would be helpful during communion.
I always like Psalm 51 before communion.
Oh, yeah.
I love it.
Yep. I heard a preacher say one time, if you can pray Psalm 51 with a genuine heart, God is at work in your life. Because it is a great psalm of repentance. So, all right, thank you all. I will not be here next Wednesday. Jeff is graciously going to lead you. So be here, and you will be blessed. And then we will be back following week. So,
where are you going?
We are going to the Show Me State. The Show Me State.
Missouri.
Missouri.
Oh, the Show Me. I couldn't have done it.
Oh, yeah. Show Me.
That's Missouri, right?
Yes.
Yeah. David says it means they need to, it's because they can't drive. Show me how to drive.
That's where my grandmother was from.
And he lives in Texas and drives in Texas and makes that statement.
Well, now, Texas didn't really used to be like this. You know, back when we lived here before, it's all you foreigners coming.
That was all the immigrants. Horse and buggy. Let me pray for us and we'll get out of here. I do, man, the conversation tonight has been great. It's been a blessing to me. So thank you for your continued study and just the heart's desire to encourage one another. We are doing what the scriptures command us, to encourage one another, to push each other on in our walk, that we persevere to the end. So we are living out God's commands to his church today. So I thank you for allowing me to be part of that. So Father, we praise you, we thank you. God, we are a bunch of Rahabs. As we think of Rahab and how unworthy she was to be saved, and how unworthy she was to be part of your people, but God, you are gracious to her. And God, you grafted her into your people, and you recorded her name for all of history in your inspired word. And God, we stand next to her today, and we recognize that we are undeserving people, that we are sinners who, if we were given what we deserve from a holy and righteous God, we deserve hell. We deserve your perfect, holy wrath and judgment. But God, you have been gracious to us in that you sent your Son. He stood in our place as our substitute, and you poured your wrath out upon him. He rose from that grave victoriously, and he offers to those who come by faith new life, eternal life, forgiveness, to be in your presence forever. God, we are so grateful to you. We praise you. We lift your name high. God, we want to be a people who exalt you, who have you in your right place, high and lifted up, and that we worship you all the days of our lives. God, let us be a living monument. We've talked about stones tonight. God, let us, our lives, be monuments to others, that they would see us, the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we live, the way we act, the way we interact. God, that we would give glory to you, and that people would see something different about us and how we live. God, do a work in us. We are so dependent upon your Spirit and upon your word to change us and transform us and to bear fruit in us from this list that we've talked about tonight. God, we ask you that you would will it to be done in our lives. God, we give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory. God, we love you and we praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.